This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. Well, good morning. I'm David, and I'm married to Alison, and we're the pastors here, senior pastors here, and you're very, very welcome. If this is your first time, wonderful. I hope you have a really important morning and a meeting with God this morning. If you're a regular, it's nice to see you again. If you're back from college or whatever, you're welcome too. Have you had a good week? I think you probably had a better week than the boss of United Airlines. Have you seen the video of what happened when they overbooked the plane and the volunteers didn't come forward, and so they volunteered somebody and dragged him off the plane with a couple of broken teeth and a broken nose. And I love some of the new mottos that are going around. I'm sure you've seen them, but here's a few of my favorites. There's the first one I quite like is, yes, fighting for your business, 1925, or whenever it was. Or, we'll beat any price and any customer. That was good. Or, just imagine how we treat your luggage. I've often wondered what happens there. My personal favorite, putting the hospital into hospitality. Well, if he's a man of faith, his week will have got better today, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And this is our theme this morning. Obviously, it's a highlight of the year for Christians, is the day that Jesus, we remember that Jesus rose from the dead. And our theme for this year is, who is Jesus? And the answer to that question we're teaching on today is, he is the risen one. He is the risen one. Have any of you seen La La Land? Yeah, okay. Spoiler alert, sorry. Has it got a happy ending or a sad ending? If you think it's got a sad ending, put your hand up. A few of you. And if you think it's got a happy ending, put your hand up. I think sad ending wins that one just about. You're not convinced. Happy endings are really important in storytelling and in the story of our lives. We're looking for a happy ending. We want to reach a happy ending. You know, weddings are all about happy endings. That was a happy ending for me the day we got married 36 years ago. It was a long struggle for me, convincing Alison that I was worthy. I'm not sure I was, but I convinced her and got her up the aisle, and we got married. That was a happy ending for me. I think it was a happy ending for her too. I'm not sure. Now, it's not to say that all my happiness ended at that point when I got married. I have been happy subsequently, and we've had lots of happy endings since then. And we love sport for that reason, don't we? We love sport because we want the happy ending. Last year, who came second in the Premiership last year? Who? Arsenal. So apart from Arsenal supporters, everybody was delighted that Leicester won last year. It was just a happy ending. It was a fairy tale story, wasn't it? And a lot of our romance and our stories and our films and our books are revolving around aiming for a happy ending, wanting a happy ending. Don't you love a happy ending? Some people claim not to. You know those. You know the type of people who, no, we'll have an unhappy ending, a sad ending, or they want to live without an ending. You know, the Woody Allens of this world. Or if you've seen Waiting for Godot, no ending. There is a sort of philosophical anti-stream to the happy ending. But the answer to the question, who is Jesus, involves the ultimate happy ending, because Jesus is the risen one. It's the ultimate happy ending. And that Christian message that starts with the tragedy and difficulty of our own lives has an expression of a happy ending in Jesus' birth. When God comes to join us in our predicament as Jesus. We're reading through Mark's gospel this year, and the very first verse of Mark's gospel says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's this thing of God coming to be with us. But more is needed. And as we follow Jesus' life, it's a roller coaster ride until we get to the catastrophe that is his crucifixion. And we remember that last Friday. And his death takes a punishment of our wrongdoing, which is salvation. But our Lord is dead. How can this be? We long for a different ending. We want a different ending. And we are here at what seems to be the last scene in the movie. It's dark. It's melancholy. All hope is gone. The excitement and the expectations of a glorious future have just disappeared and vanished in a cloud of fear and bewilderment. Let's read what happens next. Would you like to find chapter 16 in Mark? If you don't have a Gospel of Mark, we've got the little Gospels. The guys are coming around. They've got Bibles and Gospels. If you haven't got the Gospel, just take one with you. They're to give away. The Bibles, you're welcome to borrow them. If you don't possess a Bible, do take them away with you. We'd rather you had a Bible. Maybe you'll find it on your device. Mark chapter 16. Just stick your hand up if you want one of these Gospels or a Bible. Mark chapter 16. And it's Mark is one of the four biographies written about Jesus. It's the sort of shortest, sharpest. It's written a bit like a tabloid newspaper, easy to read in a couple of evenings. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. So we've got to this dark point in the story. The catastrophe has happened. Everything is lost. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, the Sabbath was the Saturday. Jesus died on the Friday. It being Jewish land, they didn't do any work on the Saturday, so they couldn't attend to him. So first thing they could on the third day, the Sunday, it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. There was a process to go through to prepare a body for burial, and it hadn't been completed on the Friday, so they were in as quickly as they could to do the job on the Sunday. And it's interesting that there are three women. We'll come back to that later on. There's three women listed as being the ones who attended to him. Very early in the week, just after sunrise, on the first day of the week, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Here's a picture of what the tomb would look like. Can you see that? So the tombs in those days were caves dug into the side of the hill, usually, and it was about 4 or 5 foot high, and there'd be this huge 6 foot stone round wheel of a stone that would be rolled in front of it, and it would be used on a regular basis. So when somebody died, they would open the grave, they would go in, and they would lay a body on one of the shelves inside. And then after a few years, when the body had decomposed, they would then move the bones to the back to an ossuary. So they'd laid him in there temporarily, and they were going to go try and get in and deal with the body. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They said, verse 3. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, he points, the place where they laid him. He's not there. At that point, all the computations in their brains were running at 100 miles an hour, trying to figure out what was going on. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He picks out Peter because just before that, Peter was the one who had disowned him 3 times. He said, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Just like he led you before in Galilee, now he's going to lead you again in Galilee. There you will see him. You will get your own first-hand account, just as he told you. Remember, he did tell you this, he's saying. He's slightly frustrated with them. You've been told about this several times. I'm just reminding you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Then the next bit of Mark is probably not written by Mark. It's probably a compendium of parallel sources at the time, and it's like some of the bits of the other Bible, in other parts of the Bible. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe him. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe him either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." We've got a baptism service on the June 11th, by the way. So if you believe and you haven't yet been baptized, we'd love to baptize you. "Whoever does not believe will be condemned, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new languages, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well," which is exactly what happened. "And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Let's just pray. Before we dive into this for a few minutes, let's just remember what's going on in the world. And we pray, Lord, for the tension that's building up in Korea and in Syria and in Afghanistan with the movement of arms and bombs and things. And we don't understand this really. And we just we call out to you that you would bring peace and that you would bring wisdom and good counsel to the leaders of the nations and that they will withdraw from war. We pray for your hand on this situation. Would you speak to the leaders of the China and America and Korea and all the other countries, and would you speak in the area, and would you give them good counsel, and may they have wisdom to know how to handle this. And whilst we're praying for things overseas, we pray for Ruth, who's working in Southeast Asia, and we ask you to bless her and protect her. And we pray for Libby and Ivan working in Mexico, and we ask you to give strength to their hands as they serve you there too. Amen. So we've just been reading about this. I meant to pray, really. I'm going to carry on praying, sorry. Lord, I pray for this word that we're looking at, this scripture that we're looking at. Would you help us to understand what you're saying to us? And would you confront us with the truth and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying to us? Amen. Now we go to that passage. So the theme of that was that it took a long while for the disciples to believe. It kept saying, but they didn't believe them. A few weeks ago, the BBC published a ComRes bit of research where they asked people whether or not they believe what the Bible said about the resurrection of Jesus. And it came up with some interesting responses. The first one was that 75% of Christians believe in the resurrection. Part of me goes, well, duh. But then part of me goes, well, what do the other 25% believe? But interestingly, of non-religious people, that's people who are not Muslim, not Christian, not Jewish, not Hindu, whatever, 10% of those people believe in the resurrection, according to this. And then 20% of them believe, if not in the resurrection, in some form of life after death. Interesting. One in five are people who don't have a faith. And 46% of all people, so that includes the Christians and the Hindus and Muslims and everybody else, 46% of all people believe in some form of life after death, and an equivalent number don't. What do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe these words I've been reading? Do you believe them or not? Some of you will and some of you won't. Have you thought about it? What do I believe? There's a couple of ways of approaching this. You might approach this from this position of, yes, I believe in the resurrection, and then you open the Bible and you read it and you go, yeah, man, that's great. Or you might come at it from the point of view, I do not believe in a bodily resurrection. You open the Bible and you read it and think, that's a nice myth. That's false facts, we would call that now. How about turning it the other way around? How about not deciding whether you believe, but first of all looking at the facts, scientifically, with a historical, rational assessment, and then making up your mind? How about doing it that way around? Read the accounts, read the research. Look at the evidence and then decide. Are the four biographies in here and the other documents in here, are they telling the truth or is it a fabrication? Are the non-biblical, secular accounts the truth, or are they fabricating it as well? If it was a fabrication, by the way, you know I said about the three women who were the witnesses, if you were making up a story at that time and you wanted to try and prove that it was right, you would not use women as your witnesses because they weren't reliable. Women weren't allowed to give testimony in court. Now, I don't agree with that, of course. But at the time, that you wouldn't have used women. So to use women implied that the people weren't trying to make a case. They were just reporting what they knew. What happened to Jesus' body? If you didn't want to believe in the resurrection of the dead, you'd find the body and produce it, wouldn't you? The disciples, maybe they hid the body. So these down and depressed and upset disciples take the body and hide it, so to try and fake the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and then they go out and transform the world and are martyrs for a dead body. Doesn't work, does it? Why did the people who are named as having seen Jesus never issue any form of denial? No, I wasn't there. There's none of that. Why did a bunch of scared, traumatized disciples suddenly turn into world-changing superheroes? You have to make a decision based on the evidence. And it's what I started talking about, happy endings. And this is a happy ending or not, depending on your view. So people who think that it leads to an unhappy ending, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Sally Vickers is an author and broadcaster, and she was speaking on the Lent talks on Radio 4 a few weeks ago. And she said this: death is the ultimate end of all living things. The unstoppable progress of nature is the controlling destiny of all creation. In other words, we're all going to die, and that's it. She doesn't believe in a bodily resurrection, although she believes Jesus lives on in that he was such a nice guy and left behind a residue of peace and joy and kindness. So she sidestepped the proofs of the resurrection and frames her life with this fate, that she calls it. That's not a happy ending. Or Brian Cox, who is the TV scientist person with a big smile. And he did a series last year, I think, or the year before, called Wonders of the Universe. And one of them was episodes was called Destiny. And he concluded like this: our current best theory for the origin of the universe is that there are an infinite number of universes and an infinite number of copies of you and me. The whole thing is inevitable. No purpose, nothing special. You are because you have to be. You're just the result of a formula. I don't think that's a happy ending. I don't know if some of the people that you, if you read people like Richard Dawkins, some of the famous atheists, Richard Dawkins or Philip Pullman or Bill Bryson, the travel writer, Philip Pullman is the novelist, brilliant writers, all of them. I love reading their stuff. I'm inspired when I read their books. But one thing happens, it's very interesting. You get to the end of their books, and you turn that last page, and all this fantastic description and storytelling and analysis sort of dribbles off the edge of the page, and it doesn't go anywhere, and there's no purpose left, and there's no future, and there's no hope. There's nothing there. It's just not a happy ending. If you take a different view, you end up with a happy ending. Probably the foremost theologian of our day, the guy called N.T. Wright, Tom Wright. And he did a massive study where he looked at every single religious story that was known before the age of Jesus. And he comes up with this conclusion. So this, all the stories out there at Jesus' time would have influenced the way people thought, the culture of the time. He said this: there is no story in the entire history of the world that speaks of a literal resurrection of a human being from the dead. A human being who died and now lives forever in a transformed body. The resurrection of Jesus is a unique story in the history of the world. There's nothing like it. It is not a myth. It's not merely a continual influence on his followers. It's an objective fact of history open to the normal methods of historical research that we would employ when we are studying something like the War of the Roses or William the Conqueror or the building of the British Empire. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. Now, many of you are convinced of that truth, and I don't need to rehearse the evidence, and others of you are not sure and you want to ask questions, and that's absolutely fine. If you don't know or you're unsure, let's talk about it. Talk to your small group leader. I am convinced that Jesus is risen. And I'm convinced that that's a happy ending worth grabbing with both hands. It's worth giving your life to. And I'm in good company. I'm in good company with the Queen and with John Grisham, the novelist, and with Leo Tolstoy and with Jason Robinson, the England rugby player. And with Marcus Mumford, the singer, and with Ian Hutchinson, the professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT, and with John Lennox, the professor of mathematics at Oxford University. There's a lot of people who have assessed the evidence and have gone for the happy ending. Have you watched Lord of the Rings, or The Hobbit, or read the book, even better? It's full of mini catastrophes and happy endings. And you get to the end, and there's just, when it couldn't get any worse, everything's about to go horribly, horribly wrong, and then there's a resolution and a future, the happy ending. This is because Tolkien, who wrote those, had developed a very strong philosophy of the happy ending in his work at Oxford. And he wrote a famous essay about it called On Fairy Stories, in which he explains that deep down we want a happy ending because when we see it, we recognize that it chimes with reality. It's the story of the world. We may not understand what's happening, but inside we go, yes. We don't fight it like Woody Allen. We go, yes, because it resonates, it's real. And this tells us this is what the world should be like. He says this: the story about Jesus has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. This is what makes the gospel message about Jesus so true. The story's very nature reveals that truth, there is a happy ending, that there is a God who loves us, he has power over death, and the time will come when everything that is wrong will be put right. Yes. And I like your response too. Because Jesus is risen, the door marked death is your only destiny has slammed shut. The door marked life is your destiny has opened. And if you want to walk through that door today, if you've never done that before, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I'm going to pray a prayer later on that will give you an opportunity to do so. If you're afraid of the future, and many of us have that, the Bible tells us this. It says that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Maybe you're somebody who feels ashamed about who you are and what you've done. You can't face up to this loving God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't know which way to go. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to go in my life, in my belief, in anything else. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or if your life just seems empty, you'd love to have the idea of a happy ending. It just seems empty. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. The resurrection of Jesus is true both in its historicity and in its message, which is that because Jesus has risen, death has been defeated, and there's an eternal destiny for us all. Let me conclude. We love happy endings because we're wired to expect it. And when there's no happy ending, it feels wrong. Death and suffering do not have the last word. They are there, and they are evil, but they are not our destiny, and they are not the ending. In Jesus, we see the most awful catastrophe unfold, only to be surpassed by the ultimate happy ending, his resurrection from the dead. And this resurrection is made available to each of us. He has torn the curtain, he has sundered the gravestones, and he's opened up a stairway to heaven. We don't deserve a happy ending, but Jesus' death and resurrection has bought us one. He has secured it, confirmed it, and released it to us. Jesus is the risen one. Hallelujah. Let us accept his gift with grateful hands. Let's celebrate, and let's go out and tell the world that we have a happy ending. We have an eternal destiny, and we have a risen Lord. Amen. Let's pray. So I just want to pray for any of those of you who, either for the first time or maybe for the second or third or whatever time, you want to say, I surrender my life to you. I don't quite get everything David's been talking about, but I feel a conviction that you are worth believing in. And I believe that you rose from the dead. So I'm just going to pray a prayer. You can pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done for me. And I'm sorry for what's wrong in my life. And I'm sorry for the way I have turned my back on you and sort of ignored you. And I choose to repent and turn to face you. And I receive your forgiveness. And I ask you to come into my life by your Holy Spirit and fill me. Fill me. And change me. And I commit to living out my life for you as best as I can. Amen.